makes more sense as we'll move forward throughout the scriptures here and there. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 tonight. Revelation chapter 12. And so let's look here. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we reviewed a great portion of the chapter last week, primarily looking at verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14, and then kind of branched about. Subtitle of the message, of course, is Satan's attack on Christ. Satan's attack on Christ. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." I opened up last week by going over several verses within the chapter, and we begin to address not only a timeline, but we begin to address some individual characters that are inside Revelation chapter 12. Number one, we find one of the great wonders in heaven was a woman. We know that woman is Israel. It is not Mary, despite teachings of the past and teachings that are going on even today. We see the great red dragon that appeared. That is Satan himself. That is the devil. He's a character that we find in Revelation chapter 12. And we talked about the seed, which is the remnant of Israel. That's in verse 17. And then the man-child of verse 13, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born." That "us" in Isaiah 9:6 is Israel. It's not us as the church. It's not not even the world. It is Israel. Now, we use that verse, especially around Christmas time. It's going to be on our leaflets that go out into the doors for our invitation for Christmas Eve candlelight service. And to a certain degree, it's a practical application. But doctrinally speaking, Isaiah 9:6 is speaking of Israel, because it's speaking of the kingdom that he was coming to set up. "And upon his shoulders shall be the government." That's speaking of the millennial kingdom that Christ will rule and reign from this earth. All right, we talked about the garden, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. We spoke about that last week. At the day that Satan fell originally, and his attack on Jesus Christ started back then as he was in the garden. We addressed just briefly about the days of Noah. But I want to look at another attack from Satan. I understand that he's attacking Jesus Christ here. He's trying to destroy him. He's trying to wipe him out. But I understand that clearly. But let's look at an attack that he had even on in Egypt. We see that Satan has sought to attack Jesus Christ even back in Egypt. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 7 with me. Acts in chapter 7. All right. Acts in chapter 7. It's a lengthy chapter, quite a few verses. But I want you to look at a verse here that is written down, of course, recorded by Luke. Acts chapter 7, verse 17 through 19. We see here that this attack is also occurring in these times. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in the earth," in Egypt, "till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, they might not live." So we understand what happened there about Pharaoh when he was destroying all of the seed, all of these young male children, destroying them, casting them into the river Nile. And this is a work of iniquity, if you will. I guess with me, when I look at that and I evaluate what it takes for a person to be able to, say, throw all these children, feed them to the crocodiles, into the Nile, because I want to destroy the potential deliverer and king that's going to be coming of this, been spoken of for all these years, these 400 some odd years out of these people. I forgot about those things. I want to destroy him. I mean, that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad, I think. I think that's a terrible, terrible time. But guys, that was an attack that we find that Satan is at the root cause. You've got to go all the way back to what Satan said on the day that he did fall. He said he would ascend into the heavens, all right? But his fifth statement that he said, "I will be like the Most High." wasn't trying to be like God the Father. He wasn't trying to be like God the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be like God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is exalted above all names. You know, Satan's pride could not allow him to dwell in creation without being that top guy, without being that one that was worshipped as Jesus Christ was. So Satan's vile attempt to destroy the bloodline of the Savior, we see it also not only in the garden that he did. Think about it in the garden. What did he do when they took of that fruit? All right, when they took of that fruit off of that tree, they broke one law of God. Therefore, by the wages of sin, okay, is death. So death entered in. God had already told him, Genesis 2, verse 17, he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't mean you're going to die that day. He said, but thou shalt surely die. They lived for hundreds of years. Eve became, she received her name, the mother of all living. Okay? So, but what happened was sin entered into the bloodline. Therefore, from that moment when that fruit was taken in, okay, blood, well, they didn't need blood. And this is a whole other topic that I don't want to try to open up a can of worms. But in this time, why did they need blood? They did not. Bible says that for the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? Okay? Bible speaks of the blood of the grape. Okay? The Bible speaks of the vine tree. Okay, so we understand it wasn't an apple, all right? Something else that they took in there, some type, I think, a supernatural type of grape that tree was when they took of it, and it filled their body. It tainted their body that time, and that's when we find pigmentation coming into play. That's when we find the blood coming into the body, and now the blood must sustain the life that God has granted rather than the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because what does sin do? We spoke about this on Sunday last or Sunday before. Sin, primarily speaking, simple definition in the glory message, sin is a separator between God and His creation. It is the gap between what we are natural, what natural man is, and God. Okay, it's filled by that grace of God, by that death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, having said all that, Satan steps in, tempts the woman, she takes the fruit, gives to her husband. Okay? Gives to her husband. With her, and he takes the fruit, therefore sin has entered in. Even for those who haven't broken that particular commandment, or, you know, after the similitude, sin's still in their system. He tainted the bloodline. What was he trying to do? Taint the bloodline so the seed royal could not be born. Now, having said that, we see it again in Genesis chapter 6. Remember the comment? I think I talked about it last Wednesday. I'll just throw it out there real quick and we'll move on. Remember the statement in Genesis chapter 6 when Noah was a righteous man. He was a preacher. And he was perfect in his what? In his generations. So his generation, in his genes, his genealogy had not been tainted by these sons of God, you know, these angels that left the first estate that we find in the book of Jude right now that are locked up in the chains of darkness until their day of judgment. Okay, so his genes, his genealogy was had been clean. He wasn't a perfect person. He wasn't a sinless person. He was a preacher of righteousness, but his genealogy was pure. You understand? All the way from Seth, his genealogy was pure. Okay, now that's what it's saying. His perfect in his generations. All right. Now, what was Satan doing to the world that day? All right, we find that he was still leading an attack to try to taint that bloodline. The only bloodline you find, it wasn't sinless bloodline, but the only pure bloodline that you found right there was Noah's. All right, we know it was sinless because we know after the flood, the sin that Ham committed that brought a curse upon his son Canaan, okay, which curse is still in existence today. Is an eternal, it was a forever curse. Doesn't mean he can't be saved. It was just a curse that was laid upon him. So, having said all that, Satan's attack. We see the same thing with, as we just read in the book of Acts. What does he do when the children of Israel, they grow and multiply, 1.4 some odd million souls now, which developed out of 12 tribes that came into there. Then all of a sudden, the Pharaoh came up that knew not Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, and said, you know, wait a second, those people are multiplying left and right. They're going to be stronger than us. And they made them slaves. Okay? And then the word about was, there's going to be a deliverer born through them. There's going to be this man. What do you do? Let's wipe them out. Satan's moving behind the scene. Wipe them out. Throw all these children in the Nile River. Right? to try to prevent this deliverer from coming through. That deliverer spoken of was Moses. Still, the lineage of Jesus Christ. So now we find that we find this attack. You know, Moses leads them out of Israel. I mean, leads them out of Egypt. Sorry, leads them into the wilderness. I briefly mentioned this morning about Moses being the weakest man on earth. 40 days, 40 nights, where is he? He's up in the mountain speaking with God, receiving the law of God. During that time, we find in the wilderness, Satan moves upon the people. What happens? They make a golden calf. The deception of Korah and his group, the murmurings that we find in Moab, all of these things fall under the curse of sin. What they fall under is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The food is good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and able to make one wise. Every one of these categories of sin, every one of them, in the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, all of these things fall into Satan's methods. They've never changed. Okay? The Bible speaks about the wiles of the devil. That word wiles means methodology or his methods. Okay? Now, I'm going to use an American football illustration. Stay with me on this one, okay, because it's great. Bear Bryant, which I believe is the greatest coach that ever lived, all right? I grew up underneath the shadow of his quotes, of his wishbone offense. I mean, he was obviously the coach of Alabama. Bear Bryant said, "I'll take yours and whoop mine, and I'll take mine and whoop yours." That's what he said. That's how he believed, and he believed so much in his coaching ability and his coaching staff that he said, "I can take your players, and you can take mine, and I'll still beat you." Now, what he's saying by that is this point right here is, okay, fine. You may know what play I'm going to run, and at the end of the day, if you know what play I'm going to run, you still got to beat me. You follow me? You got 11 on 11. I was in the car traveling the other day, and I had this thought about just do your job. Just do your job. When I played ball, we were graded every week about doing our job. Now, let me ask you a question here. If my job was to contain the A gap, all right, which is the gap between the center and the guard, all right, if that's my containment, okay, and the running back comes through the B gap, and I never once look at the A gap, and I run over there and I tackle him and I make a great tackle. How am I graded on that? Down. I get a zero. Yeah, I made the tackle. That's wonderful. But if I forsook my containment before it was time to make that tackle, guess what? I got a zero on that. If everybody does their job, if you think about this in strategic game plan, you think about this on the gridiron, it doesn't matter if it's rugby, doesn't matter if it's American football, if everybody does their job, if everyone on the defense and everybody on the offense does their job that they're supposed to do, you know the only thing that's left now? Athleticism and sheer will. That's it. That's the one that's going to win is the one that's going to push a little harder, that's worked harder, that's a little bit stronger, maybe a little bit faster, but if everybody does their job, okay, the one that's going to win is the one that's either bigger, faster, or stronger. Saying all that to say this point right here. We know Satan's methodology. We know how he works. He's never changed. Do you know why he's never changed? He's never needed to. He hasn't. If it ain't broke, why fix it? What is the other saying that somebody mentioned to me the other day? They said, well, don't reinvent the wheel. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And I said, you're exactly right. And that's what we need to understand, that what Satan did, his attacks both in the garden, his attack in Egypt, his attack in the wilderness, his attack upon Jesus Christ has always been through the same methodology. His darts, his wiles have always been the very same thing. In the captivity, we find the rearing up of Haman, who was awarded to be the second man in charge of all the land there. Esther chapter 3 says, "And he sought to scorn, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Now think about that for a second. One group of people Mordecai wanted to destroy, I'm sorry, that Haman wanted to destroy was the people of Mordecai, was the Jews. Haman hated them. He hated them with a passion. Now I'm going to throw a little tidbit out there to you, and I may have already mentioned this to you before in passing, But if you read the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible the word God's not in there. But you find a beautiful picture of the church. Okay, you find a beautiful picture of missions. You find a beautiful picture of a propitiation. You have a beautiful picture of a mediator going before the king on behalf of her people. Amen. And you know, it's just the whole thing is a beautiful, beautiful picture. But I'm saying that to make this point. When you study it out, the Bible, when the Bible mentions Haman, you guys remember what he's called? The what?
Agagite.
Now, how many years? This is hundreds of years after the first king of Israel was commanded to go and destroy all the Amalekites, of whom the king was Agag. Haman was a descendant of Agag, somehow, some way. And we know Samuel destroyed him. He had a big fat belly, and he cut him up into pieces, which is just amazing of what Samuel did. I understand that. But because of Saul's disobedience, it enabled an open door for a man now to develop a hatred toward these people and to seek to destroy them, and almost did. That's what that's on the 9th of Av, which is the dreaded day, the 9th of Av for Israel. All tragedies that has happened to Israel as a nation has happened on the 9th of Av. 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar, the 9th of Av was the day that was set of when Haman was going to have all of them destroyed throughout all of the kingdom. He was going to have them destroyed. The Holocaust began on every tragic event that you have looked out in history. The Purim Fest is because they were set free from this. The Purim Fest is was the feast that was kept in honor for their lives being spared. And when Zeicher was led after the Nuremberg trials in 1948, was led to the gallows, just like Haman was led to the gallows and all of his family. You know what Zeicher's comment was when he stepped to the gallows? He turned and he said, Purim Fest, 1948, Purim Fest. They knew. They knew satanic involvement to destroy a people. Why? So he could destroy a line if an attack upon Jesus Christ. Guys, what we need to think about, it's bigger than we are. Okay? Let me ask you one question. If I was to ask Brother Jason, Brother Mel, me, I'm saying that because we're men and we're husbands. If somebody wanted to get your attention or hurt you the greatest, what would they do? That's right. They'd go after your wife, wouldn't they? What's Satan doing in the garden? Went after Eve. Right? Now, so we fast forward beyond Israel, which that doesn't mean we put to the side Israel, but we fast forward to Satan's attack. Satan, his attacks are bigger than we are. So now, if he wants to try to get Jesus Christ, he wants to try to attack him, what's he going to do? He's going to attack his bride. Right? You can, you know, attack me all day long, you know, say things about me, that's fine. You know, I'm not saying, hey, I look forward to it, it's great. But when you attack my wife, it hurts. You know, and usually that's when the fangs come out. And most men, that's when the fangs come out, right? And mine may come out after that, so I'm just kidding. Matthew chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. I got two verses. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Verse 16 said, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That gives you further evidence of what your nativity scene with the wise men being present. Christ wasn't still in a manger. He was at least 2 years old at that time, because the wise men never went back to Herod. When he figured out, I've been mocked from 2 years old and down, he had all these kids probably millions. What was that? That was an attack. I mean, guys, that was an attack
that Herod was being influenced directly by the Satan, by Satan himself. It was a directed plot. It was an attack on Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing that we see here in chapter 12 as this great red dragon seeks to destroy Jesus Christ. You look back there in chapter 12, we find that he goes forth. He wants to destroy the man-child. Verse 13, it says, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. We know that's Petra, where she'll be protected during the midway point and onward from the tribulation period. She's there for 3.5 years. And verse 15 says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. He's just trying to attack her because he wants to attack the child. He's sitting there waiting for the child to be born. We know that he does the same thing, that Satan does the same thing during Christ's life. And I won't spend a lot of time on it from Luke chapter 4, but you guys know the story. When he took Jesus Christ has spent 40 days, 40 nights fasting, and then Satan comes up to tempt him. Well, how does he tempt him, guys? What does he do? 4,000, he did the same thing they did 4,000 years before with Eve. He laid three things in front of him. Commanded this stone to be made bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Jesus hadn't eaten. He was still, hey listen, he was as much man as he was as much God. He had bodily needs, okay? Angels had to come and nourish him after that. Hadn't eaten in 40 days. Man, you know, one of the earmarks of a Baptist, if they haven't eaten in 40 minutes, they get grumpy and aggravated, right? That spread Jason threw on when the people were here. I mean, they were in hog heaven, amen? And that's the reality of it. But here's Christ, hasn't eaten anything or drank anything in 40 days and 40 nights. And he says, just, you know, you're God, just make this stone bread. Man, listen, Christ could have made the whole earth a piece of bread if he wanted to. He's God. But this was a temptation. Lust of the flesh. It was the lust of the eyes. He says, all this power, I'll give thee, all and the glory of them, if thou therefore wilt worship me. What did he do? He showed him every kingdom. He showed him every kingdom, past, present, and yet future, minus the millennial kingdom. Because that's not Satan's to give. But Satan gained those kingdoms because Adam lost them because he sinned. People wonder, well, what kingdom was he showing him? Was he showing him the Roman Empire? He was showing him the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the kingdoms prior to that, the earthly kingdoms prior to that. He was showing him the kingdoms of today and the kingdoms that yet will come before Christ comes back. He was showing him every kingdom, past, present, and future, minus the millennial kingdom. And he says, I'll give them to you. You just got to bow. Just worship me. That's what he's wanted the whole time. I'll be like the Most High. He's saying, I'll be worshipped. All the angels are going to worship me. Right? The pride of life. Satan says unto Christ, he says, and he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. You know, he wouldn't dash his foot upon a stone. Okay, you're God, and God's given your angels control. You know, just throw yourself off this cliff and let's tempt God. Let's just tempt him. Let's pride of life. As much man as he is, as much God. Satan's tricks have never changed. His attack in the midway point of the tribulation period is the same attack that he did in the Garden of Eden against Adam and against Eve. His purpose was driven to destroy our Lord. Again, now I've made this point before. Satan only knows that which is written. Okay? Up until the point where he was tempting Jesus Christ, there was no New Testament written. Okay, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. So, as he's saying, just cast yourself down, worship me. As he's saying, just make this thing bread. Just look, I'll give you the kingdoms. He's thinking, and he's really thinking, I'll make him fall. I'll be the one. Right? The rest of the story hadn't been told yet. Not Satan. Now he knew the scriptures well. He knew there would be a kingdom set up. But in his heart of hearts, he didn't know what the rest of the story is. Think about the crucifixion, John chapter 13, verse 27. There's a beautiful song called The Judgment. I absolutely love it. I wish we could put together an ensemble here to sing it one day. But Satan truly thought on Golgotha, I've won. Man, I'm telling you right now, guys, I know the way my mind works, it's scary sometimes. But I want to be able to hit a rewind button when we get to heaven. I want to see Satan's face when that door started rattling. When that stone rolled away and he walked on out of it. I want to see his face. I picture him pitching a temper tantrum personally, but I doubt that's true. Jesus Christ was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. He was falsely convicted, falsely accused, beaten and bruised. He was hung on a cross, suffered the most agonizing death that you could imagine. And Satan just thought he won. Now, we know that, and this is a side note, not part of it. I'll just throw it out there real quick. We know that Jesus Christ went into the heart of the earth, and the Bible says clearly in black and white, "Preach unto men." Okay, he that ascended is also he that descended, where into the heart of the earth. Okay, he went down into paradise. I personally believe, according to Luke chapter 16, that paradise was in Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? The earth was given unto Abraham. Okay, therefore the heart of the earth, the bosom, your heart's right here, is Abraham's bosom. That was a place, a cavity called paradise. There's a gulf fixed, a great separation. A gulf is a separation between two pieces, like the Gulf of Mexico. What is it separated by? Mexico and Florida are separated by the gulf. It's not necessarily an ocean, because it goes up into a body of water like this, or up into a body surrounded by three sides. So there's it's a separating point. So there's a great gulf fixed between paradise at that time and hell, which is a place of torment, as we know. Luke 16 describes it beautifully. Because of that, we find Lazarus goes to paradise. We find that the rich man goes to hell, not because he was rich, just because he wasn't a believer, or because he's a sinner. The Bible says that Jesus Christ comes and preaches unto these men. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The Bible speaks that Jesus Christ took captivity. They couldn't have gone into heaven. Somebody tell me why they couldn't have gone into heaven prior. Why could they not have gone into heaven? Why do we really believe that there was a cavity in the earth called paradise, and Jesus Christ took that cavity, which is known as captivity, captive with him? Why do we know that? We know that because they couldn't have gone into heaven, because ultimately the sins had not been atoned for. You understand that? When the Bible says that Jesus Christ died once and he died for all, that's not just us. He died, as John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Okay? So those saints of old that are in paradise at that moment have been waiting for that atoning Messiah who would come and pay the ultimate price for them and wipe their sins away. Their sins were covered, listen carefully on this point, their sins were covered when they were on the earth by the blood of bulls and goats. Their sins are cleansed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are not covered. Our sins are gone. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from west. Our sins are cast off into the sea of God's forgetfulness. There's a big difference than covering something up, okay, and cleansing it, making it gone. You understand? So, when those souls or those saints are in the heart of the earth at that time in paradise, and they hear something like this, or they hear the doorknob rattle. Remember Brother Jeremy? Brother Jeremy preached on this one time, and Jesus got in, he looked like twins. I kid you not. I mean, I watch him preach, and I have to shake my head. It, it's It's that bad. I'll show you a picture of him sometime. A dear friend of mine in the States, in Tennessee, pastors over there. He got to preaching on this thing, really more and more exhorting is what he was doing. And he says, I can just picture them now in these countries they come in. I can picture them, and them saints of old are over there, and that old door handle started to shake. And he goes on, and it's beautiful. But I just think about it for a second. They've been there, some for 500 years, some for 1,000. Yes, it's paradise. Yes, they're comforted. There's still one price that had to be paid. See, this is the answer to the conversation. I didn't go into it on Thursday of last, but anyway. When that door handle rattled, he came in and said, hey, by the way, I've cleansed you, but hang on, I got to go preach on to another group. And that's when Jesus Christ would have stepped over that great gulf fixed between the two and bore witness unto them that I paid for the sin of the world, but you, your sins, you will have to dwell in. Because they are separate, they are still separated. Because they was not saints, they wasn't saved, if you will, even under an Old Testament economy. You follow? So Jesus Christ takes it, and he takes captivity, the place they're being held. This is why, when the earthquake, when the resurrection happened, for a few days, the saints of old walked around. People saw them. They couldn't ascend into heaven yet. Because Christ had yet to ascend to put the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Remember, the temple down here was a shadow, a foreshadow, a shadow of what is up there. See, there's a mercy seat up there. There's an Ark of Covenant up there. Everything that was in the temple is just an imagery. Because God gave it unto Moses, right? But Jesus Christ's pure blood had to go be put on that mercy seat up in heaven. That's why he told Mary, he says, touch me not, for I have yet to ascend. But we know he didn't ascend to 40 days permanently until after the resurrection. It wasn't that ascension. He appeared once unto the disciples. He ascended 8 days later. He appears to them again in the room. Right? Once Thomas was not there. Second time Thomas was there. Saying all that to say this. When Jesus Christ stepped out of that grave and had already spent his time in captivity and already preached to those men in hell, the devil thought he won. When he got up out of that grave, man alive, he's going on. What in the world? Death, I thought you were holding him. Grave, I thought you had him. You know, I thought he was gone. He said, no. Final atonement now is done. Death was paid for. Victory over the grave. He went to the mercy seat up in heaven. He laid his blood on there. A perfect, pure blood. And that's when captivity was able to have access into the heavens. Satan thought he won. Satan's a big fat loser. He lost. That's one of the reasons you find that he is so adamant today. Adamant today. He's attacking the bride of Christ and the creation of God because he hates God. Okay? You know these Satanists out there that pledge allegiance and honor and worship Satan and lift him up? You know, he hates them just as much as he hates you and I. What it is mankind is a constant reminder of where he fell from. Because even though we're in our sinful state, we're not in the Adamic state of creation before Adam fell, we're still in the image of God. What's the image of God? It's having two arms, a head, a torso, and legs. Okay? It's a constant reminder to what Satan did. And he hates God for it. He hates God for it. So friend, I'd love to say that Satan stops after the crucifixion. He does not. Throughout the centuries, we find Satan's attack directly upon Jesus Christ. We find the Roman persecution upon the Jews, the Roman persecution upon the church. We find the Catholic persecution, still the same guy. Pagan Rome in 327 AD was converted into Papal Rome. That persecution against the Jews and the church, which is known as the Spanish Inquisition, 1478 through 1834, we find that persecution was occurring. Millions of Bible believers, Christians, Baptistic in doctrine, a doctrine that went straight all the way from Acts chapter 11, and Jews were tortured and slaughtered. If you ever read anything on the Spanish Inquisition, it'll keep you up at night. There's not a horror film or a horror book out there that could ever top what those people did. These are human beings, what they did. to Bible believers and to Jews. The Nazi persecutions, resembling the work of Haman, we've already spoke about that. The Nazi persecutions during that period of time. The Jews survived Haman's attack. Survived the Nazi attack. I got the story written down here about Julius Streicher here being led, saying Purim Fest. I've already mentioned that tonight. But all the way to modern times, we see the attacks of Satan against Jesus Christ, the persecution of Christians all around the world. We see it right now in Syria, Christians being persecuted. All the things that the news is talking about, calling them migrants, calling them refugees, calling them this, calling them that. Many of them that are traveling on the boat, they're chucking the Christians off in the ocean. And it's not Christians that are coming, and it's not women and children that are coming. It's men bent on doing something wrong for a great high population of them. Guys, look, that's still an attack. It's fueled by Satan, a hatred for Jesus Christ, a hatred for God's image and God's people. So let me say this, and then I should be finished here tonight here in just a second or two. In Revelation chapter 12, this is what we find. And again, to talk about those attacks, Darius mentioned to me today, he was on the way back from Bible study, and he mentioned to me, he said, are there a lot of Arab Christians? And I said, yeah, probably, to be honest with you. Now, I know, you know, we're upset because of what a lot of Islam has done and what they've done in destroying people. But there probably is a wide margin of Arab Christians and converted Muslims. I believe that to be true. And the reason I believe that, typically in a place where Christianity has been oppressed and attacked and persecuted, it's grown in leaps and bounds. All right. What Satan could not accomplish through persecutions, he brought in poverty, starved them out. What he couldn't accomplish through poverty, though, unfortunately, he's accomplished through prosperity. You know, I understand that, you know, many areas of where we live are considered, they're called deprived areas. But guys, we really don't know anything about being deprived. You know, back in the States, people are upset because they can't get a 24-inch pizza in 30 minutes. Domino's used to do this thing 30 minutes or less or it's free. And I thought, man, why? We're going to make a pizza that tastes horrible just so we can have it in less than 30 minutes? Is that what we're going to do? But, you know, you live in a world today where people, they have one meal a day. I know a pastor down in Haiti that we supported for years on end. Lost his parents, raising his siblings, and remembers the night when they had one glass of water, clean water, left, and they figured they would drink that water and die. Because he was a young boy, raising his two younger siblings. It was that night that an American missionary came and found him, led him to Christ, won his siblings to the Lord, and helped them raise him up. And he's pastoring a church now, a very successful church now, winning his own people to the Lord, right? Amen? Now, Christianity has prospered in leaps and bounds when it was attacked. But I think Satan's been more successful through prosperity than he ever was persecution and poverty. Revelation 12 verse 15 says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The dragon is going to attempt to flood the remnant of Israel. The mountains, earth will open up and will save them. Satan today has flooded the world with the prosperity gospel, with an emergent church. He's been successful in it. He's been successful in much of what he's done. Satan's modern-day flood is an overemphasis of be it grace or an underemphasis of grace, watering down what Christ had made perfect. Satan's attack on Jesus Christ today comes from perverting his words, skewing his thoughts, skewing his minds. The people's minds. Satan has an objective today, and that is to remove Jesus Christ so that he will be the center of attention and affection, that he may be worshipped. And that's what his agenda has been from day one. His objective is to remove Jesus Christ. Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. My friend, His objective is to remove Christ from schools, work, community, neighborhoods, clothing, from cars, from government, from homes, marriage, all these different things. And we have a pure, plain gospel today that is the victor, that is victory, that will bring about salvation to those that believe. The objection is to object the gospel. That's what Satan wants, because he knows the end of that. If he can get a group of people from not believing in the gospel, he could care less if they go to church. But if he can just get them to believe, well, you know, we probably did evolve, and we've been around like 58 million years, just little chippings away. We think that's ludicrous. But guys, when's the last time we passed out the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis in the world? When's the last time we went out there and we passed out the first chapter of Genesis declaring creation? We passed out John and Romans, and mind you, we did about 12,000 of them, I think, last, you know, 2 weeks ago. That's fine. And I still think John and Romans are the two greatest books to pass out to someone, especially should be the two first books somebody reads when they get saved. But I do believe if we can convince the people to believe, the first 6 days, first 11 verses for that matter, but the first 11 chapters, believing John and Romans would not be a problem. So that's the world we live in today. God is faithful, the Bible says, whom you are called into fellowship in the Son, into His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Satan is going to be victorious in many ways. Ultimately, he's going to lose. We find at this mid-trib point in the book of Revelation that he's going to focus on destroying the woman, the remnant of her seed. There are going to be ones that lose their life, but they're going to have to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Another change of dispensation rule, another change of economy coming from the age of grace, even from the Old Testament, because the price of sin has been paid. It's been paid in full by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I got one other point to make here tonight, but I'm going to get that off. It'll be afterwards. Father, we thank you for the time. Thank you for us being together this evening. Thank you for the Bible study, Father, and the faithfulness of our people. We pray that you bless each and every one of them. Lord, take your word and apply it to their hearts. Lord, I just ask you today, in the world that we live in, let us recognize who's behind the things that they are, who's behind the tragedy in this world. We understand the root cause. And Father, we understand tonight the one element that is needed for victory, Father. And it is the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As your mighty servant, the Apostle Paul, proclaimed that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. It's the power unto salvation to all that believe it, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. So Father, we pray today that we'd be a light in a dark world, that we would be a light unto the lost, that they may come to know you through our words and through supporting through our ways, Father. We give you all the honor, glory, and praise tonight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen.